Revelation chapter 2. I find it difficult oftentimes when speaking around to know just what the Lord would have me give. On the one hand, I'm inclined, and I don't think I'm any different than other speakers at times, I'm inclined to give those messages which I think are the best, which would make a good impression, and I say that guardedly. I use that in the right sense. And I don't think that's all that bad because we are inclined to measure messages by the results that we see. And so when people let us know that they enjoy messages, they are blessed by them when we see souls saved or whatever, then we thank the Lord for those thoughts, and maybe it's that line of thinking that causes us to decide what messages to give. I'm sure that's included. But I must confess that what I want to share with you this morning is something that has been weighing heavily upon my own heart in recent months and weeks. I'm aware of the fact that when we give that which we have worked out in our own life, or at least the Holy Spirit of God has worked out as we're yielded to Him, then that message, it's not giving a message, it's being a message, isn't it? You know, you can work up a sermon in a certain amount of time, but being and conveying a message is something altogether different, or can be. So I want to share with you this morning something that has been weighing heavily upon my own heart. I have felt my own needs along this line, and I want to speak to you this morning about leaving the first love. We have been reminded of Samson. I believe it was our brother Famphanus who mentioned Samson in one of his messages. Samson was a Nazarite. And if you were to go to Numbers chapter 6, you would see there what was involved in the vow of a Nazarite. Basically, there were three parts to the Nazarite vow. He would not touch any dead thing, otherwise he would be rendered unclean. He would not drink any strong drink, and he would not cut his hair. When we think of Samson, we think of a man who broke all of his vows, although up until the last, he was maintaining his outward appearance. The hair was still there. You remember, he touched that lion, and he broke his first vow. He feasted with the Philistines, which I am sure included drinking wine or strong drink. He broke his second vow, but his long hair was still there. You see, he still had that outward appearance, and it is true, he still had his strength, but he was going down all the time, maintaining his appearance, but becoming weaker and weaker within. And finally, that vow was broken too. It is possible for Christians to leave their first love and yet maintain the appearance. It is possible for us to go through the motions and to so conduct ourselves that no charges could be brought against us as such, so far as the outward appearance is concerned. So far as all the action and all the motion outwardly is concerned, no charge could be brought against us. But we can get away from the Lord, we can lose or leave, I should say, our first love and become as the church of Ephesus that we read of in Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Perhaps you know that when you come to these words that are written in italics, it indicates that those words were not in the original, but they were put there for continuity. And though so many commendable things are said about the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus said, nonetheless, I have against you. You have left your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I believe our brother also mentioned the church at Ephesus, or at least the Christians there at Ephesus, who, after becoming Christians, burned their books, their curious arts, articles of witchcraft, and so on. They took a definite stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, because these people at Ephesus, who received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who received the Word of God, did what the Christians at Thessalonica did. They turned to God from idols. You read about the church of Ephesus in three portions of Scripture. You will read of Ephesus, first of all, in the book of Acts, from chapter 18 through chapter 20. As you read, and maybe I should mention chapter 17, because in Acts chapter 17, you will find Paul and others going to Thessalonica. And people there received the Word of God, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and a local church was established at Thessalonica. When you go into Acts chapter 18, you read of the same thing happening at Ephesus. There were those who turned to God from their idols. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the local church was established at Ephesus as well. But you read about the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapters 18 through 20, and in the epistle to the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 18, we find these people at Ephesus in heathenism. When we come to the letter written to the Ephesians, we find it a spiritual local church. And the third time we read of the local church is in Revelation chapter 2, and we read of it, or of them, having left their first love. Now, all of this is rather interesting. It is to me. When we go to 1 Thessalonians, you need not turn there, but when we go to 1 Thessalonians, and we must keep in mind that this letter was written to these believers at Thessalonica less than a year after that church was established. Less than a year. And it is surprising, it is amazing to consider all that the Apostle Paul was able to speak to them about. Now, it is true, and understandably, that they had some questions. They were ignorant about some things. This is the reason Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. It's true they had some questions, but it's amazing to the extent that these believers had grown in the things of the Lord, in that they were able to understand many truths that the Apostle Paul spoke about in 1 Thessalonians. So remember, the church at Thessalonica was established less than a year. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, and he said this, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Underscore that, please. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Now, the letter to the Ephesians was written right at 10 years later. 10 years later. And when you read through that epistle to the Ephesians, you will find certain warnings, certain exhortations and warnings that Paul gave to the believers at Ephesus. And in every chapter he speaks about love. It has been called by some the epistle of love. He speaks of love in every chapter of Ephesians. Now, 42 years later, right at 42 years later, we come to Revelation chapter 2, and these words were written to the Christians at Ephesus. Note verse 2 once again. The Lord said, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Now, in less than a year, he wrote to the believers at Thessalonica, and he spoke about their work of faith, and their labor of love, and their patience of hope. He did not use the same wording 42 years later when writing to the Christians at Ephesus. That is, there was such a decline over a 42-year period that though many commendable things were said about these believers, the Lord Jesus said, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, isn't it, where Paul speaks about faith, and patience, and hope. And he says, patience and hope. And he says, the greatest of these is love. There is coming a day when faith is going to give way to sight. There is coming that day when we will no longer hope or live in the expectation of our hope, because we will be with Christ, we will be like Christ, and we will be experiencing that which was our hope all along. So faith will give way to sight, hope will give way to reality, but love will continue. And he says the greatest of these is love. And though many commendable things were spoken of the Christians at Ephesus, they were lacking that love. Now you will note, in reading these verses in Revelation chapter 2, that they are not charged with immorality, they are not charged with being modernistic or liberal. In fact, as you examine these verses, you will see they were plentiful in works, they were efficient in service, they were blameless in character, they were orthodox in doctrine, but mysteriously lacking in love. They had left their first love. How do you account for that? They had left Christ. They had left Christ. Now, I'm not speaking about losing one's salvation. I am not speaking about that at all. I am one who firmly believes in the eternal security of the believer. Our brother was talking about the members of the body yesterday. And you know, if one member were missing, then you would have to conclude, and rightly so, that Christ would have an imperfect body. Would he not? If any member would be lost, then he would have an imperfect body. But the body of Christ, his glorious church, will be presented to him, a glorious church not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. We read in Matthew chapter 7, is it, where there is coming that day when there will stand before the Lord those who were very active, who labored very diligently for the Lord. And yet the Lord is going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Now, in John chapter 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But there is coming that day when the unsaved ones will stand before the Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Now, if one were saved, and if it were possible that such a one could be lost, and he died in that condition, and you would have to say, well, he's going to wind up at the great white throne judgment. Well, then the Lord would have to say to him, well, I used to know you. No, he says, I never knew you. Well, I believe, as many of you do, and maybe as all of you do, firmly in the eternal security of the believer. But these believers left Christ. They were no longer occupied with this blessed one who claimed all of the heart's affections. They had left Christ. They had gotten away from the Lord. They had gotten away from being occupied with him, although they were carrying on their schedule as usual. Is it possible for for us to carry on our schedule, to come to all of the services, to bring our Bible when we come, and to sing as loudly and as heartily as anybody else in the service, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Is it possible for us to go through all of the motions so that no charge could be leveled against us outwardly, and yet have our hearts as cold as this podium here? It's possible, isn't it? It's possible. I have found in my own experience, possibly you have, that the distance from that point, which we call the mountaintop of spiritual enjoyment, to the valley of defeat and discouragement, despondency, is oftentimes a short distance. Just a short distance. It doesn't take us long to get out of touch, does it? You read the letter to the Ephesians, and you rejoice in all that the Apostle Paul wrote about. And then consider that in less than, from the time that letter was written, about 32 years later, we're reading Revelation chapter 2. 32 years. Doesn't take long. And you know, if we were to stop at verse 3 in Revelation chapter 2, after reading all of these things about the church at Ephesus, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." If we were to stop right there, we would say, amen. Where could you find any local church that would compare to a church like this? And what we read about up to verse 3 would be those commendable things that would please any man, but not the Lord. The Lord says, "Nevertheless, I have against you, because you have left your first love." You see, though we would be satisfied with such a local church, the Lord Jesus Christ was not. He was not satisfied. Leaving the first love is the heart no longer occupied with Christ. Leaving the first love is leaving the Lord Jesus Christ. Leaving the first love is having your eyes looking to the world rather than looking off unto Jesus and running with patience the race that is set before you. Now, it is true, when we read this in Revelation chapter 2, their feet had not gone altogether as yet. They were warned. And in reading this, I thought of Psalm 73. The psalmist there got his eyes off the Lord. He got away from the Lord. He began looking at the circumstances about him. He began looking at those people about him, just as Peter did when he walked on the water. As long as he looked at Christ, he walked on the water, but when he began to look at the waves and look at that which would swallow him up, then he began to sink. Well, this is what happened to the psalmist in Psalm 73. And he confesses. He said, "It was too painful for me." You see, as he looked out to those people around him, he could not add all of this up. He said to himself, "Now something is wrong. I trust in the living God, and I'm plagued day and night. It seems I have one problem, one difficulty after another. I cannot understand it. And I look out and I see those people all about me who couldn't care less. They ask, well, where is God? How does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? And they speak loftily, they speak wickedly. And yet they seem to have everything they want. Everything seems to be going so smoothly for them." Well, he said, "I can't understand this. I'm having so much difficulty." I was saying to someone yesterday, you know, God hasn't promised us smooth sailing. But he's promised us safe landing. Now that makes all the difference, doesn't it? You know, sometimes you might pick up a book, might be a mystery book, and some of you can't wait to find out how all of this is going to work out. So you go to the last chapter, and the main character is still there, and he lives happily ever after. Well, okay, now I know that, so let's go back through. And so regardless of what happens to him, I know he's going to come out all right, you see. Well, now listen, when we go to Romans chapter 8, as we were reminded yesterday, we read there that all things work together for good to them that love God. When we come to the end of the chapter, we know that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, no one is going to separate us. Well, now, if we know that, well, now, we can withstand all the workings in between because we know everything's going to come out all right. All things work together for good to them that love God. Leaving Christ, or leaving the first love is leaving Christ. And the psalmist looks out and he says, all of this was too painful for me. He said, my feet well nigh slipped. I was almost gone. But he said, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. He said, it is good for me to draw near to God. You see, it was there in the presence of God, being occupied with Him, that He put things in the right perspective. Oh, He says, it's good for me to draw near to God. I know everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to work out all right. And in between, all of these things are working together for my good. And though many commendable things are said about these Christians at Ephesus, they were mysteriously lacking in that which the Lord Jesus Christ said was the greatest commandment, which Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 was the greatest covering, and which Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 was the greatest constraint. They were mysteriously lacking in love. You have left your first love. And it is possible for us to go through all the motions and not be occupied, not be taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one who shares in leadership and who speaks regularly, I realize increasingly the danger in being occupied for the Lord without being occupied with Him. And we are reminded time and time again that our service for Him will be as effective as our occupation with Him. That is a basic principle, and yet so many of us seemingly have difficulty in learning it. We can become so occupied for the Lord, like the Christians at Ephesus, going through all the motions, spinning wheels, doing everything right outwardly, but not occupied with Christ. We were reminded, too, of Martha and Mary. And when you read that, when you read about the two, please don't overlook a little word there that I believe is very significant, all important. We read that Mary also sat. Now that tells me that she served, but she also sat at Jesus' feet. In fact, wherever you read of Mary, she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus, isn't she? The Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. At that time, the first time we read of her, is that in Luke chapter 8? 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 10. We read of her at the feet of the prophet, hearing his word. The second time we read of her is in John chapter 10. She is weeping at the feet of the priest, waiting to receive his sympathy. The third time we read of Mary is in John chapter 12. She's worshiping at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, realizing that he's worthy. Waiting at the feet of the prophet to hear his word, weeping at the feet of the priest to receive his sympathy, worshiping at the feet of the King to give him praise, worship, and adoration. We need to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is relatively easy for us to get so involved in a schedule and go about doing that we're not occupied with Him. And when that happens, it will not be the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope. It will simply be work, labor, and patience. And these are those things that are seen outwardly, whereas faith, love, and hope are those things that are seen by the heart of God. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, please? The little phrase, the love of Christ, appears several times in Scripture. And this is one of those times. And it is used in Ephesians chapter 3 to draw forth the affections of the heart. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ, used here to draw forth the affections of the heart, be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The word dwell means to settle down and to be at home in a permanent way. In your hearts, by faith. We were challenged to give the Lord Jesus Christ his proper place within. When you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, you will read about the temple being built. You will read there of that temple being dedicated to God. And you will read too about the priest taking the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place and putting that Ark in its proper place, and they did something that they had never done before in all of their travels through the wilderness. They drew out the staves that were used to bear the Ark. At no other time were the staves pulled out. Because throughout the wilderness journey, the ark was never in its proper resting place. It wasn't until they got into the land and the temple was built and the ark was put in its proper place, then the staves were taken out. It's rather interesting that the tabernacle and the temple had three areas. There was the outer court, the public place, and there was the first room, the holy place, and then the second room, the most holy place. When we come into the New Testament scriptures, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, being one of the portions, that we believers are the temple of the living God. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. We've been reminded, too, that we are tripartite beings, aren't we, consisting of body, soul, and spirit. We have difficulty in differentiating between the soul and the spirit, but where we have difficulty, the Word of God does not. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 speaks of all three. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23, speaks of all three. But in thinking of ourselves as being the temple of God, we think of the three areas, the outer court, the public area, or the body. And we think of the soul and the spirit as being the holy place and the most holy place. And we realize that there could be no effective service carried on out in the public place. No sacrifices could be offered out in the public place upon the altar until the ark occupied its proper place within. And Paul tells us that Christ is to dwell in our hearts by faith, and we are to be rooted and grounded in love. When he is given his proper place within, when we are occupied with him, then we can carry on service effectively for him without. This is the reason we read in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The outer court, present your bodies a living sacrifice. But in order for that to be done, the ark, the blessed ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to occupy his place within. And we are to be occupied with him. And so the term, the love of Christ, is used here in Ephesians chapter 3 to draw forth the affections of the heart. I refer to Romans chapter 8. You might turn there, please. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 39. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the term the love of Christ is used here to dispel all fears from the mind. You know, in thinking of the world situation, why, it's a powder keg, isn't it? You just spin the globe wherever you put your finger, there's turmoil and conflict. Do you think for 1 minute the Lord Jesus Christ is walking up and down the corridors of heaven wringing his hands? Do you think he is? Do you think he's worried about the world situation? Oh, my, no. In John chapter 17, he prays that high priestly prayer, Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Think of that. Over all flesh. This is the reason that every knee is going to bow to him and every tongue is going to confess. Thank God for those who do it here and now and are saved in the process. But he has authority, he has power over all flesh. He's not wringing his hands. He's there in the presence of God for us. And we are told there is nothing, there is no one who can separate us from the love of Christ. No one can separate us from the love of God. We need not worry, though we are faced with the turbulent seas at times, we are promised safe landing. We are promised safe landing. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. Here's that phrase the third time. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And here that phrase, the love of Christ, is used to claim the activities of the life. It's used to draw forth the affections of the heart, to dispel the fears of the mind, and it's used to claim the activities of the life. Would you turn quickly with me to John chapter 14? John chapter 14. I was thinking earlier of a verse that we have in Psalm 103. God made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. Why the difference? Well, because Moses was occupied with the living God. He made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. That's in Psalm 103. Look at John 14, verse 21. The Lord Jesus said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. Is there a difference in keeping his commandments, verse 21, and keeping his words in verse 23? I believe there is. Look at 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 4, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him is the love of God perfected. As I said, I believe there's a difference in keeping his commandments and keeping his word. Our 18-year-old daughter is in radiology school. She's keeping things going at home. We gave her certain instructions when we left. Do this, don't do that, water the flowers, you know, the usual thing. Now, we gave her certain commandments, and hopefully she'll obey them. Now, no doubt there has already arisen, or in all probability, there will arise a situation or some situations that we did not give her specific commandments about. And she'll have to make a decision. And being the perfect daughter that she is, she'll probably think, now, they didn't tell me about this particular thing, but how would mother or dad handle this? Well, now, I know them. I know them. I've heard her say, now, I know my dad. Well, because we live together, you see. There are some Christians who will do no more than that which they absolutely have to do. Are you one of those? That's what happens when we get away from the Lord. We'll be like the Christians at Ephesus. You see, we'll keep up with the commandments, but we won't do any more than we have to do. It won't be a work of faith and a labor of love and patience of hope. It'll just be work and labor and patience. And there are some of us who will do no more than we have to do. You remember when in 2 Samuel chapter 23, before David left the scene, he's looking back in retrospect, and he's thinking about some of the highlights of his life, and he thinks about those worthy men who stood with him when he was in rejection. And he thinks about that time when he was there in that cave of Adullam, and he was thinking about Bethlehem. And he said, oh, that I would have a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem. And some of his faithful men left. They broke through the host of the Philistines, the enemy lines. They went to Bethlehem, and they brought back some water for David. It wasn't a command. He didn't tell them to do it. But you see, they knew him so well. They were so devoted to him. They were so occupied with their leader, their captain, the one who had authority over them. They wanted to please him. And this is the way it is when we are in that first love. We'll do the first works of grace, not thinking of ourselves, but being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and doing all to please him. May it be so with each one of us. May we be occupied with him for his name's sake.